Many of you tonight, as we go through the lesson, may feel that a great number of the things we talk about are things that you know very well. But in the discussions I've had with some people at a couple of congregations back where we go at home, I thought it was needful for them especially that I talk about this idea of repentance a little deeper, because there were some things in our discussions I think that I wasn't as clear as I thought I was on, and I think they didn't understand as much as they wanted to. And so we're going to talk tonight a little bit about repentance and what repentance really involves, what the definition is, and what it requires of us. Because as Christians, hopefully, we understand that repentance is something we've been through, something that we'll go through at some point. So I'm going to read in Luke, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering, said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus again said, I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I can't count the number of times that when I've been listening to someone preach and they give the invitation, they talk about Luke, the 13th chapter. And Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And you know, I can't help but think from time to time when I hear people in the church, and maybe religious people outside the church, talk about repentance, sometimes I think they limit their understanding of repentance to an apology. And repentance is not an apology. And I'm going to go through that with you tonight and explain some things maybe about repentance that maybe you don't understand, because I think there's a lot to the act of repentance that we've not put into it that needs to be there. So we're going to talk about repentance tonight, but I want to ask you a couple of questions tonight as we get ready to go into the lesson tonight. And according to Bible definition, what does the word translated as repentance for us truly mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about the need for repentance? Why is there a need for repentance? Does New Testament repentance mean more than one thing? Is it a multifaceted definition? Is repentance simply, as many people in the religious world think, an apology? Can other people tell if I've repented or if you've repented? And can anyone coerce me into repentance? Now, there are other questions I hope we'll answer along the way, but I want to talk tonight about this idea of repentance, what it truly involves, because I think sometimes in the church there are a lot of things that should have been in our repentance that might not have been there. So tonight I want to talk about the word translated as repentance, the original word being metanoia. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't speak Greek. I don't even really pronounce Greek very well sometimes. So if I mispronounce the word, I at least spelled it right because I copied it down. But I do know that the definition is kind of a tiered definition. It begins with a larger definition, gets more specific. And so I want to read about three parts of that definition. All of them apply. Metanoia, or repentance, is defined as a change of thought to correct a wrong and to gain forgiveness from a person who has been wronged. One writer said, in religious context, it usually, and rightfully so, refers to confession toward or repentance toward God. It is also defined as a change of mind accompanied by regret and a change of conduct, a change of mind and heart, or a change of consciousness. And finally, one writer said, predominantly it's of a religious and ethical change in the way that one thinks, the way that one acts. To repent means to change one's mind, to be converted to something different from what they were before. It can also express an emotional element, which also would include a sorrow. You know, there's one word that kept popping up in all those definitions, and that word is one I want to focus on quite a bit tonight. The word repentance, in its basic form, means to change. It means so much more than to just say, I'm sorry. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, the Bible says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come to call sinners just to say they were sorry. Because, you know, I've met people, and sometimes I've been a person who's said they were sorry, but then not stop doing what it was they were supposedly sorry for. Jesus didn't come to this world and die on the cross, as Dwayne so eloquently put it in prayer. So so that we could just say we were sorry. The Bible in the book of Acts did not tell people that they needed to just say they were sorry and be converted. It meant they were to repent. And again, if you go back and look at the definition, in every part of the definition that's listed in the original wording, it means to change, to take what something was and to create something different. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, the Bible says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight going into this, but in our text in Luke, the 13th chapter, and also in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there's a simple explanation on why repentance is necessary. If we don't change from the natural state of mankind to become what God wants us to become, we're going to be lost. Paul said all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, when it comes from the words of someone that I respect as much as Paul, it means a great deal to me. You know, there might be some people in the world that say, well, you know, we all make mistakes. And that's usually used as an excuse for making mistakes. It's not usually used as a biblical definition of the fact that I'm wrong for what I've just done. It's usually an excuse for the things that I've done and I'm going to keep doing. That's the way Paul's wording is in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It sounds a lot like people when they say all of us will make mistakes, but Paul didn't mean it as an excuse. He wanted everyone to understand, from King Agrippa down to the lowliest person he preached to on the street, to understand that they were sinners, that they needed to change, or they were going to be lost. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, in verse 3 and verse 5, said the very same thing. If they, those he was talking to, if they didn't repent, likewise, if we don't repent, we're going to perish. I don't think any of us wants to think about what that word means. And we talk about it, we preach about it. There are wonderful lessons about what perishing would be, what being lost would be, what eternal damnation is like. I don't like those topics. They're necessary. But they're not encouraging, but they're necessary. But Jesus said, if we don't change, we're going to perish. I don't want to perish in the sense that he meant perish. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 30, we talk about this particular verse a lot when it comes to repentance. But I want to read verse 30 and then read verse 31. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Bible says, this times of God ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The words of the preacher there said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, the same thing Paul talked about. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But verse 31 tells us specifically why. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. There's coming a day. And you know, sometimes I think when we preach about the judgment in the church, it's taken. Sometimes we as Christians hear it as only a terrible, frightening thing. Judgment to many people is going to be a frightening thing. But as a Christian, it shouldn't be. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he hath appointed a day when you and I will stand before the judge and be judged. And I don't want this to ever in our minds be a self-righteous thing. But I'm not frightened about that day. I don't think we should be frightened about that day. I think we should be eager to see that day. You know, Paul told the Philippian brethren he couldn't decide which he'd rather have, to die and be with the Lord or to be here and work with him. He knew which was more needful, but he said he was in a strait betwixt two. A strait betwixt two means there's two things you want with all your heart. With all of his heart, Paul wanted to be with the brethren and teach them. He did it wonderfully well. He was devoted to it, but with all of his heart, Paul also wanted to go home. And you know, going home in our life involves death. Paul wanted to die to be with the Lord. I don't know many people who make that claim. Paul could make that claim because he wasn't afraid of Acts 17, verse 31, to stand before the judge. Why? Because he understood what it took to be different. He understood what it took to fully fulfill the commandment of repentance. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, the Bible says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Peter began in Jerusalem to preach repentance. Repentance began to be preached in Jerusalem. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible said, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The heart that is willing to change, the heart that is willing to confess, is the heart that God is eager to cleanse. Listen to what the writer Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus ever got here, told people that they needed to turn from their unrighteous ways. That's exactly what repentance means. Repentance is, and I know most Christians understand this, but many people in the world don't. Repentance is not just telling the Lord you're sorry. That's an important thing in our Christian life. To become a Christian, part of the process is confession of sin. Part of the life of a Christian is confession of sin. In the prayer tonight, Dwayne expressed several times, I think, something that all of us feel. I'm sorry for the need Jesus fulfilled because of me. I'm glad he did it. But I'm sorry for the fact that I have lived a life as a human being that required that sacrifice. You know, I think one of the things that the world doesn't understand, and I don't want us in the church to ever be this way, is that repentance must begin, number one, with responsibility. And you know, when we look around the world we live in today, and I teach in a public school, many of you know that I teach 7th and 8th graders. And you know, the more I'm around 7th graders, which I have the entire 7th grade class, in three different sessions, and then I have part of the 8th graders. And so I have every one of our 7th grade students, 12, sometimes 13, I guess occasionally 14, depending on how things have gone academically. But you know, as the more I'm around those young people, and many of them aren't really the young people I would like them to be, and I think many of them aren't the young people they would like to be, I realize that they are the creature they've been created to be. And one of the things that really bothers me about those students and much of the world is they don't take responsibility for anything. Nothing's their fault. It doesn't matter what they did. It doesn't matter if I watched them do it. There's a reason it was done. And you know the excuses and the reasons get as outlandish as anything. To be repentant, we have to, number one, accept the fact that we are wrong. And you know, there's a great number of people in the world who have a very difficult time with that word. Putting those two words together is extremely hard for them. I'm wrong. Or when they use three words, I was wrong. That's difficult for some people to say. Because it's difficult for some people to accept. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, listen to what Isaiah said. To this man, God said, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, God didn't mean that only people that had no money was he looking for. He meant poor in spirit, a man who is not too proud. He said contrite. The word contrite means able to see themselves for what they really are. There aren't many of us who like to do and have the ability to do well. What James said in James chapter 1, to look into that glass, to look into the gospel, and to see ourselves reflected and see the faults that really exist. Many of us understand in a physical sense, in fact, myself, I'll just use myself as an example. And I'm not trying to say how ugly I am, but I don't like mirrors. I never have liked mirrors. Because mirrors don't show me what I'd like to see. Mirrors show me what exists. I do understand that in some places I go try on clothes, I look at the mirror, and there's a lot skinnier man looking back at me than the one that's really standing there. Those mirrors aren't true. But a true mirror shows me what I really am. Some of you have heard me preach, you have heard me use the example. Several years ago, 5, 6, 7 years ago, I was getting gas in our van on one of those cold Oklahoma January days. The wind was blowing, and it was about 15 degrees, and so I was hunkered down behind the van trying to get out of the wind, putting gas in the van. And I turned toward the van, and it has those reflecting windows, and I saw next to me a man with wrinkles and gray hair. Now, I don't care if I have wrinkles. I'm thankful to be alive long enough to have wrinkles. The hair, gray hair doesn't bother me. I just didn't realize it was so prevalent because I don't look closely. Physically, we don't like to look closely. Most people don't. Now, there are a few who love to look at themselves. But you know, the Bible says God wants a man with a contrite heart. We have to be able to say to ourselves, in all honesty, that what I did was wrong. I'm not what God wants me to be. I failed at something I needed to do better. We have to have that contrite spirit, because if you can't accept your own weaknesses, you cannot have a repentant heart. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Twice in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us we need to be a person with a contrite heart. Never be too proud to admit an error. Because the admission of an error, like an addict, admission of the problem is the first step to treating the problem. There are a lot of examples. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to mention a couple of examples of people we're so familiar with who didn't take responsibility. The first one I can think of is Adam. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The Bible says God told them not to partake of the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, Eve did first, and she gave it to Adam, and he took some, and then they realized they were naked. The Bible said that they heard the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3, and they hid themselves. And the Bible says that God said, Adam, why are you hiding yourself? And he said, because I heard your voice, and I knew I was naked, and I was afraid. And the Lord asked him, did you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? Some of you remember as a child being asked point blank, usually by mom, sometimes by dad, a question you did not want to answer. Did you do this? Sometimes we reach a point where we can lie and it doesn't bother us. Hopefully we don't lie, but hopefully if we did, it bothered us. Most of us remember mom or dad standing in our face and saying, did you do this? God said, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? And you know the story. Adam said, that woman whom you gave me, she made me do it. Adam had an opportunity to take responsibility for something he'd done wrong, and he didn't want to do it. And so the Bible says God turned to Eve, and she said, well, you know, the serpent beguiled me. You know, I've thought about that a lot in our life. And I grew up, I had an older brother, an older sister and a younger brother. Long way, I've had a couple of stepsisters and half-brothers and stuff, but I called the three amigos in the beginning. The three of us in the original. I was in the middle child. So when my mother would come and ask me what happened and who did what, I only had two people to blame. Adam only had one. When you're looking for somebody to blame and there's only you and your wife, Adam didn't have a lot of choices. You can also turn a little further over in the Old Testament to another story. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Bible talks about King Saul. Remember, King Saul had been told to go to Amalek, destroy everything utterly. The Bible says utterly destroy them. You know, you really don't, if you talk about grammar, you don't need the words utterly destroy. God was trying to make a point. I used to be a journalist, and one of the things that I tried to caution the writers is this: you don't have to say something was completely destroyed, because destroyed means completely. It's overkill. God didn't do that by accident, and God did not fail at grammar. God did that on purpose. Utterly destroy leaves no question in Saul's mind what he's supposed to do. Destroy means get rid of it all. Utterly destroy means don't forget to get rid of it all. But you know, the Bible says that Saul, and they brought back King Agag and the best that the Amalekites had. The prophet Samuel comes to him and says, why do I hear the sheep and the oxen if you did what God said? Remember Saul? He told Samuel, well, you know, the people brought him back. Saul's the king. The people don't do anything without Saul's approval. Saul blamed the people. And then the last example is in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Moses has left the children of Israel in Aaron's hands, and he's gone up to receive the message from God, gone up to receive the commandments. And he comes back. And you know, when I say this, sometimes people laugh. It's really not funny. But Moses comes back from the mountain and finds the people drunk and naked and dancing in the streets, basically. They'd created the gold, they'd made the golden calf, melted down all the gold. And so Aaron turns to Moses like a mother might turn to the older child who's left in charge when she's gone. Some of y'all had that happen. Mom says, you're the oldest, you're in charge. And she comes back and things aren't what they ought to be. But she doesn't turn to the youngest to find out why. Because she left you in charge. Moses looked at Aaron and said, What happened? And Aaron said, oh, you know the people. One translation I read one time said that they translated as, he said that they're bent on mischief. We don't like to take responsibility. From Adam, Saul, Moses, to a great number of people down through the ages to now. People don't want to take responsibility. They want to blame others. I want to read one passage for you in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. When John talks about the day of judgment, I want you to listen especially to the end of this particular verse. And I saw the dead, he said, small and great stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. John did not say that we're going to be judged out of the book according to the things written down as far as what somebody else might have done, or what they convinced us to do, what they led us to do, what they encouraged us to do, or as my students say, made them do. We have to begin repentance by taking responsibility. We have to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror of the gospel and say, there's sin in my life and it shouldn't be. It's no one else's fault. Adam did the ultimate. He didn't just blame Eve. He blamed God for making Eve. You know, I heard a story one time about a man in Arkansas. I don't know where in Arkansas. This was years and years ago. Had robbed a bank. And he blamed it on the fact that the bank had poor security. Had they not made it so easy for me, I wouldn't have robbed the bank. The bank's fault that he robbed them. Number two, there has to be in our heart godly sorrow for what we've done. You know, I've met people, I have students. In fact, I may have actually been a person who admitted, yeah, I was wrong, and it doesn't bother me a bit. You know people like that. They'll take responsibility all day long. My fault. Get over it. I was wrong. Deal with it. I sinned, and I intend to keep sinning. There are people like that. Repentance must have a responsibility combined with a godly sorrow. You know, the one thing that I fear in many of us in the church, because of, there's a great number of things I fear. One of the things I fear, not the one, one of the things I fear, is we live in a society that is so calloused, I'm afraid we're going to get calloused. I see people doing things that turn my stomach and make me wonder why in the world a human being would act the way they do. And it doesn't bother them. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Brethren, if your sin doesn't bother you, there's no hope. If I ever reach a point when the things I do wrong, remember Paul said all sin and come short of the glory of God. If I reach a point where things that I do wrong don't bother me, I'm just like the people the Bible says whose conscience was seared with a hot iron. You know, it amazed me again this summer. I used to be a kid who could walk outside barefoot. Didn't bother me a bit. Some of you may remember those days. This summer, I'd be outside a little bit, and Gracie would be running around on the concrete, and it was 180 degrees outside, and the concrete had to be 600 degrees. She'd walk along on the concrete. Didn't bother her a bit, because she walks outside all the time. I step on the bricks, and I can't stand still for 3 seconds, because her feet were used to it. It frightens me that we may get to the point, brethren, in the church, that our sin doesn't bother us anymore. Even when we admit to it, even when someone points it out as a good brother or sister is supposed to do, brother, there's sin in your life. Yeah, I know. And it doesn't bother me a bit. There's no godly sorrow. There's not going to be any repentance. But the one thing I want to focus on the rest of the time tonight is even acceptance and sorrow will not be repentance unless there is change. I can say I'm sorry all day long, and if I keep doing the same thing I said I was sorry for, there's been no repentance. The word itself means to turn away from, to stop doing what you were doing and start doing something else. We have to be a people who walk away from sin. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says we are to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That answers alone one of the questions that I asked in the beginning. No, people can't see the attitude of repentance in my heart. Remember, repentance is not an attitude. It's an action that involves some attitudes, but repentance in itself is an action. It's something I do. I stop doing one thing and begin to do something else. That's not an attitude. Now, there are attitudes involved. The responsibility I take is an attitude. The sorrow that moves me is an attitude. The desire to please God is an attitude. But the action of repentance can be seen, and the failure to repent can also be seen. Let me illustrate it this way. If I am a person whose language is not what it ought to be as a Christian, and you hear me using that kind of language, and you bring to my attention, brother, you shouldn't talk that way, and I take responsibility. You're right. I said some things I shouldn't have said. And it truly has built up godly sorrow in me. I feel bad. I don't want to be that way. And so I decide to change. You no longer hear that language from me. You see in my life the fruits of repentance. No, you can't see the attitudes involved. You can't read my heart, and I can't read yours. But if I'm a person who lives a life of sin, and I stop living the life of sin, you no longer see the sin in my life. In Psalm 119, verse 30, David said, I have chosen the way of truth. You know, sometimes I think people in the world, and maybe even us in the church, we think David was just given the God-given power to not sin. We forget sometimes those things with Bathsheba and Uriah. I think people sometimes don't give Jesus the credit for choosing not to sin. 33 years, the Bible says, he was without sin. But the writer in Philippians said he was in the form of sinful flesh. He was capable of sin. He just didn't do it. He chose not to. And I don't think the religious world gives him credit for choosing not. It wasn't miraculously given him a power that he was not able to sin. He was. If he hadn't been able to sin, the cross would have been useless because he wouldn't have chosen not to. 33 years he made a choice every single day to have no guile in his mouth, to not hate, to not revile when they reviled him. We can choose not to sin. I get so tired of hearing people say, God made me this way. I'll be honest with you. I'm not redheaded, but I was born with a bit of a temper. Some of you don't suffer that affliction. Some of you suffer your own affliction, whatever that might be. God made you that way, but He still expects you to follow in things that are right. If you are prone to anger, you are responsible to control it. If you are prone to whatever it might be, if your character is that you have this weakness, this temptation, you are still responsible to turn from it. God did not make you incapable of serving Him. David said, I have chosen the way of truth. This was after his problems with Bathsheba. David made a change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the writer says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's not a miracle. The water's not magic. The waters of baptism are not magic. Many times, and I joke about this, and people think it's funny, but many times the waters of baptism aren't even clean. I have been in baptistries where we had floating little critters with us. It's not the kind of water you want to bathe in. You wouldn't cleanse your body in it. But the Bible, according to Peter, says that it's not about physical cleansing, but the answer of good conscience toward God. The water has no magical powers, and I know we know that, but we need to not forget that when we talk to people. There are things that change in the water because they change in the heart. We've made the decision going into the water, repentance first, we're going to change. The water washes away the sins because of our good conscience toward God. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, listen, the Bible says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Daniel said, we have to turn from our iniquities. He didn't just say apologize. Yes, apology is important, brother. Don't get me wrong. When I hurt someone, when I sin against God, whoever is wronged by me, whoever's wronged by you, there needs to be an apology. There needs to be an asking for forgiveness. The Bible teaches us that in a great number of places. That's not our lesson tonight. But I don't want to say, I don't want you to get the idea that I don't think apology is important. Repentance is not just apology. A couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, we were in Walmart. We happened to be there 6, 7, 8 times a week, it seems. We were in there one day, and Beverly tells me from time to time that she married me so I could reach the things on the high shelves, which she can't reach. So one day we were in the store, and she needed something off the shelf, and Beverly was behind me, and I reached up to get it, and as I turned to hand it to her, a lady walked between us. And as I turned, I nailed her right in the forehead with my elbow. And it wasn't just a bump. I turned quickly. I'm kind of clumsy and careless sometimes, and I'm sure it hurt. And she knew I didn't mean it. And there was a lot of sorrow there. I felt sorry. It wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't a sin. But, you know, I felt bad about it. And I quickly apologized to that woman. She didn't seem all that content with the apology because she was still mad at me for not being careful. And I kind of understand that. But, you know, had I said I'm sorry and then done it again, she'd have been a little more unhappy. And if I'd apologized the second time and continued to hit her in the forehead with my elbow, she'd have realized I never was really sorry to begin with. It's exactly the same thing in our life with sin. If you make your confession, sin, public or private, and there's no change, there's no repentance. Because repentance is sin. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Bible says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, or ye will die." Seems pretty plain, doesn't it? God told the people in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament passages sometimes are so vividly blunt. Turn from your wicked ways, or you will die. It doesn't leave much room to wonder, what should I do about my wicked ways? Also in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 18, verse 30, the Bible says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions." In the original language, those are one thing. Repent and turn. They go together. Repent and turn, because repent means turn. Change. Turn. Become that new thing. Finally, this evening, I want to encourage you, brethren, to understand as Christians, the need for repentance never stops. If you remember, Jesus wrote letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation. He began first with the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And he addressed with that particular congregation, he addressed with them the fact that they had done great things. And then he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." They had been doing some great things. In the past, they had a history of service. They had stood for the truth. But Jesus looked at them now and said, "You've turned. You're not where you once were. You don't stand justified like you did before." And he told the church at Ephesus the same thing he told almost every other church. Repent. And he said to them, "Do the first works." These weren't lost in the world. These are brothers and sisters of ours. Long since gone, but brothers and sisters of ours. Jesus told those people in Thyatira and Pergamos and some of the other churches except Philadelphia. He told them all, in some manner of speaking, that they had repentance that they needed to take care of. Nowhere did Jesus tell them simply, "You need to apologize for those you've hurt." Now, again, apology is necessary for Christians when they do hurt others. Whether it's sinful or not, if you step on someone's toe, it's a good idea out of courtesy to say you're sorry. You back into someone's car in a parking lot, I would promise you it's a good idea to get out and say, "I'm sorry, it's my fault." Those aren't sins. When sin is involved, brethren, apology. Going to that brother or sister. Going to that person you wronged. Going to the Father in prayer to apologize, to ask forgiveness is necessary. But in addition to the confession, in addition to the asking for forgiveness, there has to be a change from the behavior in order to have repentance. You know how Don Pruitt, years and years ago, preached on repentance? And in his lesson, explaining to those of us in the audience that many of us probably did not fully understand what repentance meant, meaning we didn't change from the old man. Don said something to the effect that he said, I think we have a lot of people who never were converted. They just got wet. Because although the Bible does teach us, repentance is a key part of the gospel plan of salvation, it is one sometimes that people I don't think understand involves more than just coming forward to say, I've sinned and I'm sorry. It means to change. Tonight, brethren, I encourage you to think deeply. Think for a long time about the things in your life that you know that have in the past been wrong. Do those things still exist in your life? God will forgive you. The Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us. You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Until 7 times? And Jesus said, no, until 70 times 7. I can see Peter, like many people, including maybe some of us, thinking, if he says 7, then buddy, you're in trouble because you've already got to 8 or 9. Or I can see Peter being like some people, thinking, well, that's 1, 6 more, and I don't have to forgive you anymore. But Jesus explained to Peter, it was not something you count. Forgiveness is an attitude that should never stop. Yes, if your brother sins against you 7, 8, 10 times, he needs to stop. He's got a problem he needs to deal with, and you can help him deal with it. But you can't stop forgiving him if he asks forgiveness. You can't see inside his heart if he's truly repentant, but you can see in his actions whether or not he truly repented. If it keeps happening, he's not repentant. You still forgive. But you know, I don't want us to be those people who look at ourselves after 10, 20, 30, 40 years and still see the things that we should have put behind long ago. Now, again, I know most people in the church are good people. It's not that we go out committing felonies and those awful crimes, those awful sins that Paul lists sometimes. You know, he talks about adultery and fornication, but then he gets into things like lying, and pride, and covetous, the kinds of things that we might be prone to fall into. Brethren, when we have sin in our life that we've asked forgiveness for, when we've gone to the Father or the wronged person and asked forgiveness, we need to repent in the manner that the Word intended. We got to set those things aside. Or we're no cleaner than we were before. I want to encourage you to think about one more thing. If I become a person, if I am a person who changes and sets aside those bad behaviors, I make the church strong. It's not just about me. Congregations today are suffering because many people have not truly repented. Congregations are still carrying the baggage that we have not set aside. They're still seeing in us things that they should not be seeing anymore because we were supposed to have laid those things behind long ago. Tonight I want to encourage you to search your heart. Paul told the Corinthian brethren more than one occasion to examine themselves. And all I ask, all I think the Bible asks, all that James asks in James chapter 1, he doesn't want us to be a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer. He said to look at your heart. No man should walk away and forget what manner of man he is. Continually examine yourself to make sure you've set them aside. You know, I am one of those people through the years. Some of you have known me a long time. A long time. I used to be a wee bit bigger than I am now. 2 years ago, I weighed 51 pounds more than I do now. I'm not bragging by any means. I'm not. I'm just making a point. Through my life, I was always what Sears and JCPenney called husky. They made husky jeans for boys like me. I don't know that they call them that anymore because it's kind of insulting, but I was the husky kid. I was the chunky kid. I was the chubby kid. But you know, as I got older, I thought, you know what? I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to make a resolution. New year, middle of the year, June, July, I don't care. I'm going to make a resolution. I'm going to start exercising. I'd buy a membership to a gym. I'd start exercising. I'd buy a bicycle. And a week later, I'm not exercising anymore. I decided I needed to get in shape, but I never resolved. Really, I didn't change. There's a little something different these days. The doctor told me I could change or die. When he puts it like that, it kind of encourages you a little more. He said, if you don't exercise, your heart's going to stop again, and it may not ever start again. You've got to lose some weight. He didn't tell me I can't eat anything, but he said you've got to lose some weight because it makes it hard on your heart. Well, those two kind of go hand in hand. You can't eat the things you like and lose weight at the same time. So I've had to change eating habits. And if you know me very well, I don't like green stuff. I'm consider myself sort of from the South. I like fried stuff. I like stuff in a bag, stuff in a box. But I don't want to be on that table again with those little probes hooked up, shocking me. When you truly change, things look different. I really believe Eve looked at the tree differently. The Bible says she saw that it was good for food. I'm seeing things now that are good for food I never thought were good for food before. They may not be good, but they're good for food. Because I've resolved, truly resolved, to change some things. Those are not spiritual things. They're not eternally important. It doesn't matter if you're skinny or fat, eternally. But the idea is the same. We cannot be people who decide we're going to be better for now. We're going to stop sinning for a while. We're going to stop till people forget about it. We've got to put those things away. They cannot be part of us anymore for true repentance to exist. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That held true for people before they obeyed the gospel. It is true. If they don't change, they will perish. But it also holds true for Christians who are wrong.